Good morning. Please open your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 52. And if you still have your thumbs or bookmark in Luke, we're going to start there and then come all the way back to Isaiah 52 for the majority of our time this morning. As I was preparing to preach this chapter, I had been very taken aback by or startled by or grabbed by, I'm trying to think of the right word here, by the way in which Jesus speaks in verse 37 of Luke chapter 22. In his whole time frame of when he is going to be betrayed, he's been having his dinner with his disciples. He says in a very clear way, he says, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And he goes on to quote Isaiah. "And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Jesus very clearly and very specifically here says that this verse applies to him. And as we'll see in the text of Isaiah 52 and 53, there's one individual that is being talked about in this song of Isaiah. In making this connection here, it is an unequivocal declaration to his disciples. This one who'd been the expected one, it was Jesus himself. Now, he had made many statements in the past about why he had come and what he was doing. Particularly, he'd made the general statement that he'd come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. But here is a direct application, a direct statement of his specific fulfillment. Now, he says here in verse 37, he says, "That which is written of me must be fulfilled in me." There is this necessity of what is going to happen. Jesus, this fulfillment in Jesus was necessary in the eternal plan of God for his own glory and the redemption of sinners. The Son was to be the perfect sacrifice to fully and finally redeem all who would believe. This fulfillment was necessary. Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, set his face to go to Jerusalem for this purpose. In Luke chapter 22, later on in this chapter, which we'll get to either this Wednesday or next Sunday, he pleads with the Father, "Let this cup pass from me if you're willing, but yet not what I will, but your will be done." This is not a lightly entered into condescension and sacrificial atonement that Jesus does here, but it is by the will of God. It was for this purpose, so it was necessary for him to do this. Jesus states here, as he sets up the scripture he quotes, that this was necessary for this to occur. He says this was fulfilled in me, and he says that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So again, he says twice in this verse, this is referring to him. So it's not just necessary. I would submit to you that fulfillment in Jesus, particularly of the suffering servant, is foundational for our understanding of the Christian faith, for our understanding of the gospel. I was entertaining an idea, and I was reading through the New Testament, and I was looking for all the times in which the apostles spoke about the death of Christ as it relates to his atoning work. And it was difficult, more often than not, in the language or imagery that was used, a direct or indirect reference to what we find in Isaiah 53 is made by the apostles. That's because what is in Isaiah 53 is connected to the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, so it's I kind of cheated in that regard because it's all connected. But it is difficult to speak about the gospel without, even as we talk, to make a direct reference to Isaiah 53, because we see so clearly the fulfillment of Christ in Isaiah 53. And it's a right thing to do. The apostles make those connections either in implicit or explicit statements or in implicit language. Peter particularly does that in 1 Peter chapter 2. One of the places where Isaiah 52 and 53 come out most prominently is in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is transported by some miraculous work of God to go to meet with this Ethiopian who's been reading Isaiah. Now, in the context, it's likely what happened was this Ethiopian eunuch had just witnessed a debate between someone who believed in Jesus as the fulfillment of this of the prophecies, and a Jewish scholar who was debating him and said, "No, he's not." This debate between one man who's named Stephen and another man who I believe was Paul, at the synagogue in which Paul would have attended in Jerusalem, ended with Stephen getting the upper hand on this very knowledgeable, articulate defender of Judaism, which didn't sit well with everyone there. And what happened? We know that Stephen was stoned, while Paul held the coats of those who stoned him. This man, this eunuch, who was some kind of a proselyte, had been in the city, was now leaving, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, which doesn't stick out to us maybe as much. But to have the prophet, a scroll you could read, meant you were a person of extreme wealth. To have your own copy, that was not a small thing. We take for granted the copies we have. And Philip asked the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he read verses out of Isaiah 53. Then Philip answered to him, speaking from the scripture, he preached Jesus. We see so clearly Jesus as we look back into Isaiah 53, but if you were looking at it from a pre-Christ standpoint, you likely would not have sketched out the life and ministry and everything of Jesus Christ. It was confusing, this kind of picture that was there, but it was hard to see with clarity that now we see. It might be compared to climbing Mount Everest. Everyone is not, before Mount Everest was climbed the first time, people knew it was a high mountain, it was a dangerous mountain, they knew generally what was up there. But once someone is at the peak, we got the clearer understanding of what that journey was like. Furthermore, from that peak, you could see farther than anyone below could have seen. We have the benefit of being able to sit at the peak of Everest to look back and see all the magnificence of what was said about Jesus. And we can rightly understand which was before hidden in plain sight. It was confusing even at times. But this fulfillment of Jesus was foundational. The first word I have on your outlines there is completion. So I kind of skipped ahead of there. The idea is that this was fulfillment, this completion of what Jesus was talking about. This had to be fulfilled. It had to be completed because it was the intention of God. It was fulfilled in Christ. With that, I want to direct our attention to Isaiah 52 and 53. So we'll be looking at some of those verses here. We'll be out of Luke now. But the reason why I wanted to do this is because so often we look at or we know or we have an idea of Isaiah 52 and 53, what it's connected or what it's about when it comes to Jesus. But I want to take a few moments this morning and look at least four different specific ways that we see in Isaiah 52 and 53 that are so important to us to understand Jesus Christ and his ministry. The first word that I want to look at this morning is the word perfection. Perfection. The Lord, through Isaiah, had already described the promised Messiah as the mighty God and the Father of eternity. In one of my favorite songs sung on Christmas time, the Messiah, the Isaiah 9:6 is sung, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace." In Isaiah's book, under the inspiration of the Lord, he'd already made some very high statements related to who this person would be. One utterly unique quality of the servant that we see in Isaiah 52 and 3 is that he would be described as righteous. He is righteous. Just for a moment here, look with me here at verses 7 and 11 of chapter 53. Nope, that's not the right verse. Excuse me. Verse 11. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." He is one who is righteous. And even if it's not just righteous, the language, the imagery of sheep is used in this section. Whereas all the negative attributes of sheep are attributed to us. We go astray, we go our own way. Sheep are dumb and flee. They got no method of defense, and they run, they scatter whenever danger comes, making them easier to kill. Not a bunch of bright animals. All of kind of the troublesome attributes of sheep are applied to us. But he is given these admirable qualities when you talk about sheep. "As a sheep before his shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to a slaughter." The idea here is that even in that picture, he is looked up, referred to approvingly. But again, in verse 11, he is called the righteous one. This was a necessary prerequisite for him to be worthy of sacrifice. Furthermore, I would say, well, I'm not going to jump to the conclusion here, but in the other ways in which Isaiah refers to the servant in the beginning and the end of this whole section, the righteous one can only mean God himself. Isaiah's language, if we really follow it and really take it the way he uses it in this specific section and in this book as a whole, this language refers to God. So we see him in his perfection. The sacrifice of blood and of bulls and goats was not able to actually do what was necessary. In the book of the Hebrews, chapter 9, says this: "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifying for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The entire argument of salvation when it comes to what Christ has done for us depends upon the perfection of the substitute. Here in Isaiah, we see him referred to as the righteous one, and even as a silent one led before the shearers. He did not open his mouth. And we see that. The picture there is not just one who is who is quiet but who could speak out, who could respond but chooses to restrain himself. So we had perfection. Secondly there, number three, we have the word rejection. This is important as well. When Jesus has been talking about his trip to Jerusalem, he has been saying repeatedly, he must be delivered into the hands of the rulers. He is to be rejected. He has been preparing his disciples for his rejection. And in this section of Isaiah, we have that very clearly articulated. See, all Israel believed they would see and then receive Messiah. They thought they would see him and behold him. They thought they'd know him when they saw him and they would come around him. But see, Isaiah's suffering servant is one who is not received that way. In chapter 52 or 53, it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Tender shoot has the idea of almost a weed. If you think about on a tree, there's these little kind of suckers that come off of the roots that do nothing for the benefit of your tree. You just cut them down. Kind of this nuisance of vegetation. That's the picture here. He was one who was out of place, whether it was a little weed or a little sucker off of a main plant or in parched ground. He did not have a place. He was not to be received properly there by them. That was how they were not going to receive him. And furthermore, he had no stately form. He had nothing that was going to be attracting to himself by his way in which he presented himself. He didn't look like what you thought. He didn't come in the manner which you thought. Furthermore, verse 3, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men. The word, I thought was really helpful. The word despised in English often has, as one commentator said, an emotive content. Like, you're thinking almost derisively. You're focusing negative thoughts and condescension and irritation at this one thing. But the idea here in the Hebrew is more of it's unworthy of your attention. It's not even bother looking at it. It's worthless. To quote one commentator, he said, the servant will not suffer a conscious and deliberate rejection so much as a hasty dismissal. He couldn't be. Despise him. I'm not even going to give you the time of day. Forget about it. Furthermore, in verse 3, the language here, despised and forsaken of men, and in verse, I believe it's this verse here, yeah. The language in this song here, in the servant song, led many to believe before the Messiah came, or even commentators now who don't believe in Christ, that the Messiah would be a leper because he would be afflicted. He would be despised. So if you're thinking about Isaiah trying to paint a picture of what this person would look like, he might have pictured a leper. He might not have pictured someone like Jesus. So we had this oppression and affliction, this being despised. He was rejected. Furthermore, if you look at verse 3 still here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Sorry, that's not verse 3. That's verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. The idea here is that the servant was innocent of all this affliction. The picture here of being oppressed and afflicted, it's almost like in the Hebrew that he is submissive. He is essentially subjecting himself to this injustice. As one Hebrew scholar translated this first phrase in verse 7, he was oppressed, yet it was he who was humbling himself. That he was the one who was putting himself in that position. And then verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. This verse highlights the injustice of the oppression of the servant. The stroke was due to someone else, but it fell upon this servant. In the judgment that fell upon Israel and Judah in the past, the stroke was due to them because of their sins and their rebellion. But here, this one was bearing a stroke that was not due to him. But he was still rejected and suffered this kind of response. Well, that is rejection. What about substitution? Number 4 on your outlines are substitution. One cannot read Isaiah 53 without seeing the explicit language describing substitutionary atonement. Just even in the verse I just read, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. It was not due to him, but he was a substitutionary one bearing their, the stroke that was due to them. Verses 4 through 6 really give us a good picture of this picture of substitution. I want to point your attention to the last 3 verses of this whole song. But the Lord is pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He would see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Substitutionary atonement is absolutely necessary for a biblical understanding of the gospel. A profession of Christian faith which denies the reality, primacy, or intention of penal substitutionary atonement. By that I mean that Christ bore the penalty deserved because of sin for the sins that he did not commit. And bore it to the full, therefore allowing us to be recipients of his mercy, grace, and righteousness that we do not deserve. If one does not have that as a fundamental part of his Christian profession, that profession is not biblical and therefore not Christian. It's popular nowadays, and been popular for quite a while, to deny penal substitutionary atonement. Penal as in the penal system. Some even whimsically talk about this idea of substitutionary atonement as divine child abuse. I would not want to be them on Judgment Day. Speak derisively about the beautiful picture of substitutionary atonement in such a horrid way. This ability for the servant to be the substitutionary sacrifice gives him the capacity to deliver his people. Quoting here, he does not suffer merely as a result of the sins of his people, but in the place of the people. That's a significant distinction that we must have. It's not merely because of what they did, although that is true. He suffers in their place. He suffers for them, and because of that, they do not need to experience the results of their sins. End quote. I'm going to read this longer quote here. This effect in a servant is the measure of how seriously God takes our rebellion and crookedness. Listen to me, please, very carefully with this description. We typically wish to make light of our shortcomings, to explain away our mistakes. But God will have none of it. The refusal of humanity to bow to the Creator's rule and our insistence on drawing upon our own moral codes that pander to our lusts are not shortcomings or mistakes. They are the stuff of death and corruption. And unless someone can be found to stand in our place, they will see us impaled upon the swords of our own making and broken on the racks of our own design. But someone has been found. Someone has taken on himself the results of our rebelliousness, and we have been given the keys of the kingdom. End quote. We ought not to trivialize those things for which our Savior died in order to pander to our own lusts and sinfulness. We have the substitution. Furthermore, that there's this the language of satisfaction and atonement and justification is just dripping through this song. Again, substitutionary atonement is absolutely pivotal and vital. Because if I don't understand that I deserve the wrath of God poured out upon me forever in hell, I will never appreciate the sacrifice of Christ. And furthermore, never believe in what he's done because I don't get it. Finally, although much more can be said, the last word we'll look at is exaltation. Exaltation. The description of the sermon of the servant begins and ends with statements on his exaltation. Just look again at verse 13 in chapter 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. I just want to focus on those words for a moment here. This language that Isaiah uses in that verse is either in its specific usage only in Isaiah, only refers to God, or in the argument he uses, refers only to God. For instance, high and lifted up is only used four times in the Bible. The same construction here. It's only used four times and all those times in Isaiah. First time is in Isaiah 6. In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, or high and lifted up. It's referring to God. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted, and now I will be lifted up. The Lord is speaking. Chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, referring to God. The servant here will be high and lifted up. Isaiah, in the words of Isaiah, the only conclusion is, this is God, somehow. How could we say Israel could be this high and lofty one who has been an adulteress? Furthermore, greatly exalted. In Isaiah chapter 5, he goes through this long kind of argument about exaltation of anybody other than God is foolhardy. In chapter 5, verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be debased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Only the Lord can be exalted in Isaiah's book. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. You see when I said that previously, speaking of my servant, the righteous one, the only way we can understand the suffering servant, again, looking back, looking down from the mountaintop, we see it clearly. But looking in Isaiah's day, are we looking at some kind of a leprous deliverer? Who is this? We see clearly. This is a theme which is properly picked up on by the New Testament writers. Paul, speaking of the final exaltation of Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, Christ, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Think about that. He was obedient to this affliction. He was submitting himself to this in the language of Isaiah. even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And that name, by the way, is the name Lord. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This this section in Isaiah that Jesus directly attributes to himself, he says, it has to have its fulfillment in me. That which is written of me has its fulfillment. This, when looking back, we see so clearly, and again, this is the disciples' probably experience, they saw clearly how this all related to Jesus. In the crushing, and the bruising, and the scourging, and all the things that happened to him, and how he was marred beyond all kinds of men. So why focus on this? Our God, Christ Jesus, did not go into the crucifixion as an unwilling person who was suffering the cause of the activities of others. He was not an unwilling recipient. He went there. He allowed Judas to betray him. He knew Judas was going to do it. All to do what must be fulfilled. That he would be the perfect substitute who was rejected by his own people. Who would be exalted. Why? He would bear their iniquities and justify the many. He would do and fulfill that which the prophets had long hoped for, the sacrificial system has always desired for, which was final satisfaction. He would do it. We see it beautifully laid out in Isaiah 53. And again, we can see it clearly because we're on the mountaintop. But prior to him, they didn't get it because no one had been up there before. Well, would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you that we can marvel at the amazing nature of Isaiah chapter 52 and 3, and just how clearly we see Christ in those words. I thank you that you have given us internal reasons that are beyond refutation of why Christ Jesus is the Savior. And I thank you that even in the language of Isaiah that we can see that even before they understood clearly that it would be God who would have to take our place, suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. We thank you for the plan that you had from all eternity past that the Son would come to bear the wrath that we deserve. By his sacrificial death, his atoning sacrifice will be pleasing to you, and that by the work of your Spirit we would be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and we would receive by your grace salvation, that we might be one of those who are justified, one of the many who are justified, as Isaiah says, and be able to stand before you without fear, without fear of being crushed under your judgment, but because we have the righteousness of Christ. Thank you that this was all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In your name, amen.